Good morning, church.
Morning.
So very good to see you this morning. As always, I love you. That's the first time I've gotten to tell you all week long. I love you. I love you so much, and I appreciate you so much. I also have a confession that I want to make this morning. I'm describing this as a confession, kids. I'm not giving you any ideas, just so you know. But when I was a kid, I would come home from school. Me and my sisters would come home from school, and usually when we would get home from school, our parents weren't there yet because they were still working, and so we were latchkey kids, as they said in the 90s. And so we'd let ourselves in the house, and we're supposed to be doing our homework. Like, that I think was the assignment. As soon as we got home, do your homework, or maybe do the dishes or clean your room, or, you know, something productive like that. But usually that's not what we did. I love cereal, and I would pour myself a big bowl of cereal, sometimes multiple bowls of cereal, and I would watch something on one of the three TV stations we had at the time. And so we would do this until it was the garage door. Some of you know what I'm talking about. So when we would start to hear the garage door going up, someone would announce, one of the four of us would announce to the rest of the house three terrifying words: "Mom is home," right? And as soon as it was announced, "Mom is home," then we would rush not only to hide the evidence that we were doing things we weren't supposed to be doing, but also to try to make up time in 30 seconds for what we should have been doing over the last 2 hours and pretend like we had been working the whole time. Spoiler, it didn't work, right? Mom always knew that we hadn't been doing what we were supposed to be doing. But I say that to ask you this. What if you got a message that you knew was from Jesus, and Jesus said specifically to you, "I know what you've been doing. We need to talk. I'll be there soon." How would you feel if Jesus said, "I know what you've been doing. We need to have a chat. I'll be there soon"? That's exactly what the book of Revelation is. It is Jesus saying to seven specific churches, and I think these seven churches are representative of the churches at that time, especially in that area, but Jesus communicating to these very seven, very real, specific churches, "I know. I know what you've been doing. And we need to have a talk about what you've been doing. We need to have a talk about where your loyalties lie. I'm coming soon." And for some people, for some of those seven churches, for some of those Christians, "I'm coming soon" is a comforting thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's an exciting thing. And it's exciting that Jesus knows what we've been doing. It's wonderful. Jesus knows what we've been doing. And for others of those Christians, it was not such great news. Jesus knows what we've been doing. Let's look at a map. I think that might be helpful to kind of look at a map of the area that this letter or this book was written to. John says that he's writing from the Isle of Patmos, this island off of the coast. And then as you kind of trace around the seven churches that this book is addressed to, Ephesus, and then Smyrna, and then Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, you can kind of see that if you were a messenger who was going to take this to these seven churches, that this might be the path that you would follow. And so here's this book that is written to these seven churches. And again, seven, especially in the book of Revelation, is a very symbolic number. And so I think probably we could read this as being representative of the whole region. Again, it would be similar if somebody was writing from the island of Galveston, and they sent a letter, and they said, "This is to the church in Houston, and to the church in San Antonio, and to the church in Austin, and to the church in Waco, and to the church in Fort Worth, and to the church in Dallas, and to the church in Plano." You could see how that might be a path that someone might take. But again, you might read that and say, well, this is representative of all of the churches in Texas. Like, this letter is written to all of these Christians in this area. Now, this area, this Roman province of Asia Minor in the first century was enjoying a time of peace and prosperity, enjoying the Pax Romana, enjoying the fact that Rome had brought peace and prosperity to the region. And most of the people that were living in this area really had a pretty comfortable, easygoing kind of life. Some of them did, and some of them didn't. But I want us to continue to read the book of Revelation, realizing that that's exactly what it is, a revelation. It is a revealing. It is a pulling back the curtain and exposing the fact that sometimes things are not what they seem. Things seem wonderful, and it seems like Rome is so great and gracious and beneficent, and Rome has given peace and prosperity to everyone, and isn't Rome great? And the book of Revelation exposes that sometimes it's not so great. And the people that felt like everything was going well and they were doing well and they were patting themselves on the back and they felt like they were being the kind of people they were supposed to be, the book of Revelation exposes that that may not be the case. So as we read through these seven messages in Revelation 2 and 3, we're going to see a very similar structure. So here's how each of these messages to the seven churches are structured. Very similarly each time. Number one, Christ's identity. And you're going to recognize, if you were with us last week, you're going to recognize that when Christ identifies himself and he describes himself, that he's borrowing language that we saw in chapter 1. So in chapter 1, we met the revealed Christ. And again, we talked about how if you were a first century Christian reading this book, you would probably realize that what John is saying, what Jesus is saying, is that Jesus is the one on the throne, that he's the glorious King of Kings, that Caesar is not what he seems, and Jesus is the true one who is in charge. Number one, so Christ's identity. Then number two, a commendation to most of the churches, with the exception of Laodicea. A commendation, like here's what you're doing right, keep doing this, this is what you're supposed to be doing. Number three, a correction to all but a couple of the churches, a correction, like here's what you're not doing right, here's what you need to change. And then number four, a challenge, here's what's coming, and here's what you need to do based on what's coming. Here's the challenge that you're going to face. And finally, number five, comforting promises for the loyal. And you're going to notice that even in the comforting promises, language is borrowed that we're going to see later on in the book of Revelation. So we need to understand this is the introduction to the whole book. Sometimes we just focus on chapters 2 and 3 because that seems like the most simple language, the most easy to understand. So we focus on the letters to the seven churches and then we kind of ignore the rest of the book. But John is really introducing all of what he's going to say. And so to really understand these seven messages, you have to go ahead and read the whole book. And in order to understand the rest of the book, you need to understand that this message is written to these seven churches. Now, this morning, I'd like to spend like 2 hours. That would be great, but y'all probably wouldn't put up with me for that long. So we're just going to focus on three of the seven messages. And then later in Life Group, I hope that you'll focus on the other four. But this morning, we're going to look at Smyrna and Sardis and Laodicea. So let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Starting in verse 8, Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Here's what Jesus says. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. You recognize those words from the first chapter? I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. These Christians in Smyrna, they lived in a beautiful, prosperous city, a wealthy city. But Jesus says to them, you Christians, the Christians living in Smyrna, you're poor. And I know your poverty. I know your struggle. And probably they struggled in a wealthy city. It was a wealthy, prosperous, beautiful city. But probably they struggled. Why? Because they were being loyal to Jesus. And loyalty to Jesus, even in a beautiful, prosperous, wealthy city, sometimes brings about suffering for those who are loyal to Jesus. And Jesus says, I know your poverty. And I know your tribulation. I know how tough it is. And again, sometimes when Jesus says to someone, I know what you've been doing. I know what you've been up to. That's good news. It should be good news for you. If Jesus says to you, I know, I see you. I see what you're going through. I see what you're doing. And for the church in Smyrna, he's saying, I know what you're going through. I know your poverty and I know your tribulation. But here's the reality. The reality is you're rich. You're rich. I know it looks like you're poor. I know it feels like you're poor. I know everybody else thinks that you're poor, but you're actually rich. Again, this is a revealing. It's a pulling back the curtain. And Jesus says, I see you not as poor people, but as the richest people in Smyrna. Which, of course, came as a shock to them because they didn't feel that way, I'm sure. But Jesus sees reality. Jesus knows reality, and reality is rarely what it seems. I know you feel poor. I know everybody else treats you like you're poor. I know that they're trying to make you poor because of your loyalty to me, but I see your wealth. I see that you are actually wealthy. Now, he says that their tribulation has come about because of the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So these Jewish people in Smyrna specifically have allied themselves with Satan. And throughout the book of Revelation, we're going to see that Satan is the power behind the beast. And the beast is representative of Rome. And so Satan is the power behind Rome, and this synagogue specifically has partnered with and allied with and given their loyalty and allegiance to Satan. And so he says they have the appearance of being Jews, they have the appearance of being a faithful synagogue, but in reality, they are a synagogue of Satan. They are a gathering of Satan. Their loyalty and allegiance belongs to Satan, and they are slandering you. Specifically, they're probably slandering the Christians to the Romans and telling the Romans, I know these Christians, I mean, it seems like they're kind of a branch off of Judaism, but they're not. They don't worship the same God. They're troublemakers. You shouldn't listen to them. You shouldn't tolerate them. You should put them in prison. And so these Jewish people in Smyrna are slandering the Christians, again, probably to the Roman authorities. Verse 10. Here's what Jesus says. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, again, sort of representative number, for 10 days, for a period of time, you will have tribulation. I know there's a lot of people when they talk about Revelation, they talk about some sort of a rapture. That word is not found in the book of Revelation. In fact, that word is not found in the Bible. You may not know that, but the Bible doesn't talk about the fact that God's people will secretly be snatched up so that they don't have to face tribulation. The Bible doesn't give that promise. In fact, what Jesus says is you are going to face tribulation. You're going to face challenge. And he's talking specifically to these Christians about something that they're going to have to endure very soon. Because of the people that are slandering them and accusing them of being what they're not and saying they're ungodly and they're not trustworthy and you shouldn't tolerate them, the authorities are going to throw them in prison. And Jesus says, I know. And I see you and I'm going to be with you and I love you. But this is what's going to happen. And it's going to test you. That's what tribulation does. That's what poverty does. That's what persecution does. That's what it does when you're ostracized, when you're marginalized, when you're pushed out of the society. It tests you. It tests your loyalty. Will you be like the people around you and compromise your loyalty? Because it would be really easy. It would be really easy to avoid tribulation. It would be really easy to avoid persecution. And you're going to find a lot of Christians that this book is written to that were avoiding persecution. They were avoiding tribulation. They were avoiding pain. They were avoiding poverty by giving their loyalty to Rome, by giving their loyalty to the beast. But these Christians in Smyrna hadn't done that. And they were being faithful. And because they were being faithful, they were facing tribulation. And here's what Jesus says, the latter part of verse 10. He says, be faithful unto death. To put it in the terms we've been talking about this year, be loyal unto death. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful even if they kill you. This is what Jesus says to the church. Be faithful to me, even if it costs you your life. And if you are, I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Now notice what Jesus doesn't say to the Christians in Smyrna. He doesn't say, fight to regain your reputation. He doesn't say, fight to make Smyrna a Christian city. He says, be faithful, even if it costs you everything. I'm sure Jesus would love for all of the pagans and all of the people who didn't believe in Jesus to come to Jesus. I'm sure Jesus would love their loyalty and faithfulness too. But what he really wants from the church in Smyrna is be faithful unto death. And if you're faithful, if you're loyal, not perfect, we're not talking about perfection, but if you're faithful to Jesus, if you're loyal to Jesus, even if it costs you everything, you win. You conquer. Jesus gives you the crown of life. And as long as you're faithful, as long as you're loyal, you cannot lose. So what can we learn today by looking at the church in Smyrna? Well, number one, just because a community looks rich and prosperous doesn't mean they are. And just because somebody looks poor doesn't mean they are. Jesus looks at these Christians and says, I know it looks like you're poor and it seems like you're poor and you feel poor, but you're actually incredibly wealthy and you're going to have a crown on your head. I'm going to give you a crown of life. What you have to do is be faithful even to death. Look at the church at Sardis in chapter 3, verse 1. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. Jesus says this, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are what, church? Dead. I know your reputation and I know reality. And reputation is not always reality, and reality is rarely what it seems. I know your reputation. You have this reputation of being alive. Everything's going great in Sardis. Everything's going great in the church. Everybody thinks that you're swell people, but you're dead. You're dead. When I look at you, I don't see a living church. I don't see a group of Christians who are alive and are doing well, even though your community is patting you on the back and your community thinks you're swell people. Jesus says, I think you're dead people. Can you imagine getting that letter from Jesus? For Jesus to say, I know you. I know your reputation. I know what people think about you. Maybe even I know what you think about yourself. But I also know reality. And reality is you're not alive, you're dead. Jesus knows the truth. He says, verse 2, wake up. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Now, what's interesting, when he writes to the church at Sardis, there's nothing said about poverty or persecution or tribulation. He doesn't say you're going to be thrown in prison or you have been thrown in prison or you've undergone this or you've endured that. None of that. It's most likely that they're pretty comfortable. Life is pretty easy for them. They're not being persecuted. They haven't suffered any sort of economic ramifications for following Jesus. And that comfort has led to them being lazy and asleep and dead. And Jesus says, wake up. How often is it true that comfort leads to complacency? We often think, oh, it's wonderful to be comfortable. It's wonderful to have money. It's wonderful not to be persecuted. And I mean, man, those things are enjoyable, aren't they? But there's a warning here that when life gets comfortable, be careful that you don't become complacent, that you don't fall asleep on the job. That's what Jesus says. He says, I have not found your works complete. I have not found your works complete. You stopped before the job was done. You didn't keep going. You didn't stay on task. You fell asleep at the wheel. Wake up. Strengthen what remains. Stop falling asleep. Verse 4, he says, yet
you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I was thinking a lot about the idea of purity. They walk with me in white, they have not soiled their garments. When we think about purity, what we need to think about is singularity. If you buy like pure olive oil, you don't want anything else in there, right? That's what it means, that there's nothing in there but olive oil. That it's pure, it's one thing. When we become complacent, when we become lazy, when we stop before the job is done, our loyalties, our allegiances become divided, and we become contaminated. Contaminated with rival loyalties. And he says, but there are some in Sardis that have not soiled their garments. They are still pure. They are still 100% exclusively devoted to Jesus and to walking in the way of Jesus and doing things in the way of Jesus. He says, verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you see? This is what Jesus does for those that continue to confess him. For those who continue to confess him and for their loyalty to belong exclusively to Jesus, Jesus says, I will confess you before my Father and before his angels. You confess me? I'll confess you. Your loyalty belongs to me. I'm going to be loyal to you. Your faithfulness is to me. I'm going to be faithful to you. But those of you that have fallen asleep and have soiled your garments by laying down in the filth of the world, you need to wake up. You need to cleanse your robes. You need to get busy. You need to finish the task at hand. Is there a message there that we can glean? Again, it's really easy to count ourselves very fortunate to live in a time and a place where we don't suffer persecution and we don't suffer economic hardship for being a Christian. But there's a warning there, isn't there? That with comfort often comes complacency. Don't get complacent. Wake up. Strengthen what remains. Keep yourself pure. Keep your robes white. Don't lay down in the filth of the world. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, the church at Laodicea, he says this, verse 14, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, I think sometimes, unfortunately, we have this tendency to interpret cold as being something bad. Like, there's hot and that's good. You need to be on fire for Jesus, and cold is something bad. And I've even heard Christians say, well, it would be better if you were cold for Jesus than lukewarm. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying hot is good and cold is bad and somewhere in the middle is even worse. That's not what he's saying. You know what he's saying, don't you? Because you've had a hot cup of coffee, and that's good, isn't it? It's refreshing. It's soothing. You've had a hot cup of tea. It can be nourishing. It can be wonderful, therapeutic even. And then you've had a cup of cold water, and that's good too, isn't it? A cup of cold water is refreshing. It's soothing. It's wonderful. So both hot and cold in this metaphor, in this symbolism, both hot is good and cold is good. And you could be good like this or good like that, but you're neither of those things. In fact, it's interesting, and you may know this already, but Laodicea was located in the Lycus River Valley. In fact, last week after service, somebody came up to me, Adele Casey came up and showed me some pictures of her trip to Turkey, and she visited this valley in Turkey. On one side of Laodicea is Hierapolis, and in Hierapolis, they're known for their hot springs and the therapeutic hot springs. And on the other side of Laodicea is Colossae, that was known for their cold, refreshing water that ran off the mountain into the stream. And so on either side of Laodicea was hot water and cold water, but Laodicea had to have their water brought in from outside, and by the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. See, what is lukewarm water? It's water that has adjusted, adapted, become acclimated to its surrounding, right? I had a bottle of cold water I pulled out at a baseball game yesterday, pulled it out of the ice chest, had a wonderful drink of cold water, set it down beside the ice chest, and it became lukewarm. And it was disgusting because it became acclimated to its surroundings. And that's what had happened with the Christians in Laodicea. Be hot, be good, be cold, be good, but don't adapt to your surroundings. Don't become just like everyone else around you. That's why a cup of cold water on a hot day is refreshing, because it's different than what's around it. That's why a cup of cold water on a hot day is great. That's why a cup of hot coffee is great when it's cold outside. It's because it's different. That's why salt is good, because it's different. What does Jesus say about salt that loses its saltiness? It's worthless except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And lukewarm water is not only worthless, it's disgusting. Verse 17, he says this, "For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Not just you have the reputation of being rich and prosperous and need nothing, but these Christians in Laodicea, they were so self-deceived that they thought that about themselves. They thought about themselves, "I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, I'm good, I'm doing well, things are going great." And Jesus says, "They're not. You're self-deceived. You're not rich, you're poor, you're wretched, you're pitiable, you're blind, you're naked." Church, it's so easy, isn't it, to become self-deceived, to become acclimated and adapted to our environment so that we become just like the world around us, and we become lukewarm. And when we become lukewarm, we disgust Jesus. That's sobering, isn't it? And he says, "I know what you're like. I know what you think about yourself. You think you're rich. You think you've prospered. You think you need nothing. But in reality, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." So here's what he says, verse 18. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see." See, the city that you live in, or the nation you live in, or the empire you live in, claims to be able to make you rich and to clothe you and to hide your shame and nakedness, or to open your eyes so that you can see, but it's an illusion. The city you live in, the nation you live in, the empire you live in cannot make you rich, cannot clothe your nakedness, cannot put salve on your eyes, but Jesus can. Jesus can make you truly rich. He can clothe your nakedness. He can put salve, medicine, on your eyes and open your eyes so that you can see, but you have to stop buying what the world is selling and start buying what Jesus is selling. That's what he's saying to the church in Laodicea. Buy it from me. Stop buying it from the world around you. Because when you buy what the world is selling, you become just like the world. You become lukewarm like they are. You become adapted and acclimated to your environment. Verse 19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and eat with him and he with me." See, we listen to John's word, we think, this is strong stuff Jesus is saying here. And Jesus says, "I'm saying it because I love you. I love you. And because I love you, I'm chastising you to be zealous and repent, change." And he says this to Christians, open the door to Jesus. What does that mean? It means that these Christians have left Jesus out in the cold because they're content. They think they're rich. They don't think they need anything. And Jesus is at the door knocking to come in. Verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. You open the door to me, I'll open the door to you. As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The world continues to offer us wealth and honor and sight, but it's an illusion. And when we buy what the world is selling, we become self-deceived. And in the same way that Jesus is trying to wake up the church at Laodicea, do you suppose maybe he's trying to wake us up as well? Here's what I want us to remember more than anything, is that Jesus knows the true you. Jesus knows the true you. Not the you that you pretend to be. Not the you that other people think you are. Not even the you that you've convinced yourself that you are. Jesus knows the true you. He knows your works. He knows your heart. He knows your mind. He knows your loyalty. And for us, that should be a good thing. That should be a wonderful thing. That should be a comforting reality for Jesus to say, I know you. I see you. I know your heart. I know your mind. I know your works. I know your loyalty. I know where your loyalties lie. But for some of us, that may be a convicting thing. And we need to do exactly what Jesus said to the church in Laodicea. Be zealous and repent. Wake up. Strengthen what remains. Open the door to Jesus. If you confess him before others, he will confess you before your Father in heaven, before his Father in heaven. If you open the door to him, he will open the door to you, and you will share in his throne. If you're faithful to him unto death, he will give you the crown of life. It's your choice. But know that Jesus already knows the true you. Maybe there's somebody here this morning, and you're ready to commit your life, your love, and your loyalty to King Jesus in baptism. Or maybe you need to recommit your life to him because you know that you need to be zealous and repent. Or maybe you're enduring a tribulation of your own and you need a reminder that Jesus knows your tribulation. He knows your poverty. He knows your heartache. And he walks with you. And allow your brothers and sisters to walk with you in that tribulation. Allow us to love you and pray with you and pray for you. Our shepherds would love to pray with you in the prayer room after service, or you can come forward right now. Together we stand. Sing this song.